Father, it's a cold day outside, but it's a warm day in here. And again, I want to bless you for heat. Father, it's something that sometimes we take for granted unless it's not working. But it is a blessing, Father, to know that we can come into a warm place and we can worship and fellowship together. And I want to thank you for that. I ask today, Father, that you would grant to us wisdom as we open up your word. And Father, please grant to us the insight that we need, not just for head knowledge, Father, but we want this to be part of our hearts. We want to take away from this something, Lord, that will transform us, draw us a little bit closer to you. And so for all that you accomplished today, we want to bless you and thank you. We ask this now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Chapter 45 is where we're going to pick up again this morning. And we're going to spend the next couple of chapters jumping back, of course, from, well, we've been jumping all over the place, it feels a little bit like, but we're going to spend some more time back in the Babylonian Empire. And so again, since I'm a believer that Isaiah was actually written by Isaiah, and not Deutero-Isaiah, like some people believe, then what we're going to read again is prophetic. Good morning. So in that sense, the material that we're covering should have happened prior, before Israel went into captivity. To those that would believe that Isaiah 40 through 66 were written by another Isaiah later on in life, then he'd actually be looking back. And again, I really find that to be a little disingenuous. If you're going to be a prophet and you're writing about events that have already happened and you're making it sound like they're events that are going to happen, I don't know, there's just something artificial about that. And so I maintain that Isaiah was written by the original Jerusalem Isaiah. So to that end, we're speaking prophetically. So keep that in mind. Babylon has not yet invaded, or they're certainly on the cusp of invading. Oops. And certainly there is no such thing yet as the Persian Empire. That would come some 70 years later. So chapter 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. If you were to stop there, you say, well, who is his anointed? We think, well, it's the Messiah. But Isaiah throws us a little bit on our ear when he says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Well, Cyrus, you would not typically think is the anointed, right? He's the leader of the Persian Empire that will take over the Babylonian Empire. But of course, he's called anointed here because God has raised him up to do a specific task. His empire will free the Israelites and will allow them to come back to Jerusalem and to Israel and to repopulate. So this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Wow. You know, in the book of Revelation, isn't it funny how we jump to the book of Revelation so on? In chapter 3, there is a Philadelphia church. Remember that church? And God actually uses some language there, and he says, I'm going to open doors that no man can keep shut. It's exactly the same language that's here. And, you know, people ask me, well, how can you interpret that in the book of Revelation? What does open and closed doors mean? Well, I come back to the book of Isaiah because, as you remember, as we're fond of saying, that the imagery in Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament. Here God says, I'm going to open and shut gates that no one else can touch. And I've thrown a picture here up of the Babylonian gates. These are rebuilt gates. Good morning. So, you know, understand that the gates of Babylon, which were 700 years before the coming of Christ, they're gone. They just don't exist anymore. But we have renditions, we have descriptions. And so Saddam, if you remember, decided as one of his lifelong journeys he was going to rebuild the city of Babylon when he was in his heyday. And he didn't accomplish much, but he accomplished some. And so in Babylon today, or in Iraq today, you can go and you can see that they have tried to rebuild one of the gates that would have been in front of the city of Babylon. Now, if I can zip back. Okay, artist rendition, remember, we talked about this before, what Babylon might have looked like. What river, of course, ran through Babylon? Vanna says it starts with an E. Yeah, it's the Euphrates, that's right. So that's the Euphrates River running along it.
great big gates over here and bridge, sort of another artist rendition, and right there would have been the gate. Forgive my jerkiness, it's a long way for me to hold it. So when you entered into the city of Babylon, you'd have come across this,
and you'd match this great big gate. And it was an iron gate, and it was beautiful, and you can imagine, the city was just massive and huge. But the idea was, of course, if you block the gate, the bad guys can't get in.
There's just no way. Now, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar and his people would build a wall that went all the way around the city, and it would encompass, or it would go right over the Euphrates. And if you remember, when the Persians came in, they were way up here. They were able to dam the Euphrates and directed a different channel, which lowered the level of the water. And they were to go right in under the gates, and they went into the city, and they took the city without bloodshed. So the Babylonians completely gave up. They just knew that there was just no way that they could hold the Persians back. And that's, of course, the story that we read in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, I believe. So that's what the idea was. So God says, of course, in Isaiah 45, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus. Cyrus is going to be able to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So God makes this prophecy in the book of Isaiah that says the Babylonians, 70 years from now, are going to be wiped out by the Persians because God says, I'm going to open the gate. Babylonians won't be able to keep it shut. It's going to be wide open. So that's the imagery that I want you to keep in mind when you read this passage. And again, that's what that gate may have looked like from the best that we have. So you get the idea. It's big. But if God says, hey, there's a gate there, I'm going to open it, nobody can keep it closed. And that is exactly the same terminology he uses of the Philadelphia church in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Philadelphia, if you remember, it's one of the seven churches that John wrote to from the island of Patmos. And while he was there, he said, Philadelphia, man, you're an awesome church. You're a church in revival. Man, God's doing great things there. He says, I'm going to open doors for you that cannot be shut. Same picture. He's saying to the church in Philadelphia, I am going to allow you to go places and do things, and I'm going to open these circumstances, if you will. Nothing is going to stand in your way. So it's a beautiful image that when God wants to accomplish something, he takes his people and he opens doors that nobody can control. Nobody. And I would suggest to you that even the expansion of the church in places like China, where 40 and 50 years ago the doors were so shut, nobody could do anything. Missionaries would go and they would try to plant churches and the government would shut them down. Well, those little underground churches flourished. And as we know today, there's a very, very strong evangelical movement within places like China where at one point the gospel couldn't go. God opens doors that nobody can shut. So I want you to keep that in mind. It's another one of those very strong messages through the book of Isaiah. So, chapter 45's already taken us by surprise because God calls Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, his anointed one. That's weird. And then he goes on and he says, I'm going to give you power to open doors so that gates, like I said, will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. In other words, we've read that before. I'm going to make the way easy. I'll break down the gates of bronze, cut through bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness. Treasures of darkness is just a figure of speech. It basically means God says, I'm going to give you riches that nobody knows about. In other words, as you go and take these various nations, Cyrus, I'm going to fill your treasuries. You're going to find riches that you never expected to find before. Riches stored in secret places, he said, so that you may know I'm the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow upon you a title of honor. Now, did you get that? God says, because I want to bless my people Israel, I'm going to anoint Cyrus, the Persian king. So how were the people of Israel blessed through Cyrus? Yeah, that's right. Babylon had come and taken them away. Babylon is put out of the picture by the Persian Empire. Cyrus will issue a decree, and ultimately he will allow the people of Israel who were in captivity there to start to trickle back into the promised land. Now, if you remember, that happens over a long period of time, quite a number of years, and it starts under Ezra. Ezra is this priest, and God allows him to go back in this first wave when Cyrus says, "Hey, people, go on back." He goes back, and you can read about that in Ezra 1. That's where Cyrus actually gives the decree. And he goes back, and he takes a group of people, and they rebuild the Temple Mount a little bit, and they smooth it out, and they get it looking okay, and then they start animal sacrifices, and they reinstitute the Levitical law and all of the feasts. But it really isn't for a bunch of years later, probably 40 or 50 years later, that Nehemiah comes back. And Nehemiah's job is to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah will rebuild the wall. And at that point in time, people start to come back into the city more and more and more, until ultimately it's a nation again. So this whole restoration is not a fast process by any stretch. It takes decades. But it happens. It starts under Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, again, is a pagan. He doesn't acknowledge God. We'll read about that in a minute. So I have a question for you. Is it fair for God to use an ungodly person to accomplish a godly task? Okay, so there's the argument by action, right? Because God does it, it must be in line with his character. Sure, I can buy that. There are some Old Testament prophets that are really going to struggle with this. How dare you, God, use the Babylonians or use the Persians to do your will? You're not allowed to do that, God. What is one of those major, major themes that I've mentioned every single time since we've been in Isaiah 40? And here we are in 45 now. It's been a major theme all the way through these five chapters. And it's going to continue to be a major theme. Do you remember what it is? Okay, well, that's certainly the theme of all of prophecy. Absolutely, God is in control. But in these chapters particularly, I've made mention, there's actually two themes. Redemption. Over and over and over, God speaks of redemption. Redemption. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you, which is great. But there's also another theme. Then it says it goes all the way back to Genesis 1. God creates. You're going to read it in every single chapter, like from 40 to 45. I created you. I created the people. I created the world. I created this. I created that. Creation implies what? He owns. Ownership. That's right. If you create something and you patent it, you own it. If you create something and you can prove to the world, hey, I made this, everybody recognizes you as the owner of that thing. You know, if I plant a garden, I own the garden. And you get the idea. God uses creation over and over and over again to say, I own this. In other words, it's my chessboard. I can put the pieces where I want. Now, God doesn't look at life like a chess game, but I use that as an analogy. If I own it, I can control it. God is going to argue through 45 and 46 that because he owns it, he can do what he wants. So basically, don't bring a charge against God this way. He'll be a little more gentle than me, but you're going to see that theme, so I want you to be looking for it. But ownership is important. God is allowed to do this. Okay, so he says, I'm going to bless my people for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and I'm going to give you, Cyrus, this honor. I'm the Lord, there's no other. Apart from me, there's no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. Cyrus doesn't acknowledge God. He views Jehovah God as one of a number of gods. But certainly he doesn't acknowledge the Lord as above all, as the Jews do. Remember, Cyrus was a polytheist. What does the word poly mean? And please don't say it's a cracker, it's a parrot. Or...
Many,
right? So he is polytheist, theist God. He's many gods. He believes in a whole pantheon of gods. A pantheon is just a collection. The Jews are monotheistic, meaning they believe in one God, mono, one. So they're very, very different. So Cyrus can come along and say, I acknowledge that God is a God, which is what he does in Ezra chapter 1, but he will never acknowledge that Jehovah God is above all. Never. So I'm the Lord, there's none other, and that's what God's saying, there's no other God. I'll strengthen you, though you don't acknowledge me. so that from the rising of the sun in the morning to the place of its setting, that's in the west at night, people may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Repetition in Scripture is always something that should make you go, oh, what the world? I've calculated at least four times where God says in this chapter alone, and a little bit before that in chapter 44, where he says, I am the Lord, over and over and over again. The I am, by the way, is exactly the same word that's used when, Moses says, oh God, don't send me to Egypt. I don't even know what your name is. And he says, I am that I am. It is a word that means always existing. I've always existed, I always will exist, and I exist here and now. So when we hear these I am statements, they're to remind us, this is the name of God. Ironically enough, there's some scholars that say, oh, Jesus never claimed that he was the Messiah. He claims it so many times, I've lost count, really, truly, and honestly. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John alone, he uses this phrase, I am, over and over and over again. He's using exactly the same name for himself as he uses back in, well, as Jehovah God, Father, if you will, uses in his revelation to Moses. And every time he uses the I am in John, the Pharisees get all upset. Oh, who do you think you are? We're going to kill you. Because they recognize Jesus is using the divine name. So don't let anybody ever kid you about, oh, Jesus never called himself God. It's so many times, it's not even funny. You can't miss it. But this is, again, one of those places where God says, I am the Lord. It is the same phrase that we see over in the book of Exodus. Why does God repeat this? Over and over, the message is, hey, Cyrus, get it straight. You're absolutely right. There is one God, and I am him. And the reason that you've got power is because I've given it to you. Now, this is cool, and I've made mention of this before. Secular history records that Cyrus was one of the best leaders that the Iran/Iraq people ever had. He is still lifted up to this day as one of the premiers. You know, you go to the States, it's George Washington. You go into the Middle East, it's Cyrus. Cyrus was, to the best of our knowledge, the very first emperor to ever put in place any form of basic human rights. They did not typically exist before him. And he is viewed as sort of a pioneer leader. Now, that's not to say he was godly, but he was a powerful and good leader. And that's, of course, one of the reasons that the Jews were actually allowed to go back and resettle their land. He let them do that. That was typically unheard of before Cyrus. Why? Because when you're building an empire and you're conquering people, what you really want to do is suck all these various people groups into your empire. You scatter them around. You get them to intermarry. And within a generation, we're all one big happy empire. Sort of the melting pot of the United States. That's the image that you had as an emperor before Cyrus. But Cyrus comes in and he says, hey guys, I'm going to let you keep, I'm going to conquer you, but I'm going to let you keep your gods. I'm going to let you continue to worship whoever you want. Oh, you Jews, hey, I'm going to bless you, man. I'm going to let you go home. Well, you don't do that to build an empire. And in the end, it would probably cost the Persian Empire, because a couple hundred years from now, Alexander the Great's going to come in, he's going to wipe them all out. So there won't be a Persian Empire anymore. But it was this point in time that God ordained the Israelites to come back. Now, here's something cool for you to consider. Just as Israel was going into captivity, there was a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, don't fight this Babylonian thing, guys. It's from God. You try to rebel against it like some of them do, God's going to wipe you out. And some tried to rebel. You remember they went down to Egypt. Hey, would you help us? Well, that turned out disastrously. And so they go into captivity. But Jeremiah says this, 70 years from now, you're coming home. Just shy of two generations, you're going to come home. And of course, God raises up Cyrus to accomplish that in exactly the time frame that God said it would happen. So Jeremiah the prophet foresees 70 years later, Israel coming back into their land, and that's exactly what happened. Beautiful stuff. I am the Lord, there's none other. I find it interesting that God keeps trying to reveal himself to Cyrus. You're going to read this language here as we go through the rest of this chapter, and you're going to say it's really strong. Like, wow. It's not unlike the language that Jesus uses with the Pharisees. Now, I have a question, and this sort of plays into the character of God a little bit. Why is he seemingly so harsh and to the point with these people? What might you say to that? Is it fair for God to be harsh? I mean, Jesus comes into the Pharisees, he calls them whitewashed gravestones, right? Sepulchers. You know, you're all painted up pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. It's like, whoa, it's strong language. Well, let me contrast this with what you're just saying to the words of Jesus to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, he almost ignores all the way through Scripture. You read the four Gospels, I think there's only one major passage that Jesus actually interacts with the Sadducees, and that's on the issue of marriage and resurrection. And in that case, he says, you're wrong. You know, the Sadducees were very liberal when it came to divorce and remarriage and care. They also said, hey, there's the only parts of the Scripture that are real are the first five books of the Bible. All of the writings and the prophets, they're all garbage. We don't believe in prophecy. We don't believe in resurrection. We don't believe in angels. Jesus almost ignores them. The Pharisees, they were hot and heavy for the Word. In fact, it was so crazy that they invented new ways of interpreting the Word. So they would actually look at the text, and they believed that the physical letters of the text were so important that they would assign numerical codes to them. And then they would come up with magic ways and say, well, if those three words add up to this, and these three words add up to this, then somehow they must be the same. You know, it was crazy the way that they would interpret the literal letters of the law. And Jesus comes on the scene, and they believe, of course, in resurrection. They believe in the whole Bible. They believe in miracles. And Jesus blasts them. Boom, 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 boom. Ignores the Sadducees, blasts the Pharisees, and just shows incredible compassion to people like that are humble and broken and lost and got nothing. So tell me, in that spectrum, what's God trying to do? Okay. So God's anger, when it's manifested in strong language, certainly indicates, hey, you're on the wrong path. Does it indicate you're doomed? I think this is the important point, and it's sort of where I think you're going on this, darling. This is the key. Just because God uses harsh language, strong language, I think that what that indicates is that he recognizes these people are on the precipice. They're at the cliff edge. They're ready to fall over. And what do? You are as strong as you can to grab onto them and pull them back. The fact that Jesus ignores the Sadducees, to me, says that the Sadducees were so far over the cliff that they would not listen. They refused to listen. And God said this, you know, at this point in time, you're walking in such unbelief, such hardness of heart. There's nothing else I can do for you. The Pharisees, on the other hand, most Pharisees were not bad. They were not evil. They were passionate about what they believed in. But they had become misguided. And so God speaks into their hearts, and he speaks pretty strongly. But the idea here is, I love you guys so much, I still recognize there's part of you that's reaching out that wants to know the truth. And the only way that I can speak into you now is this strong language that shakes you awake. Because I want to draw you back. And so I find it intriguing that in the book of Acts, we're told that there are a great number of Pharisees that eventually come into Christianity. They were like Nicodemus, who needed a shaking to have his eyes opened. It's the people that God seemingly ignores. And even that, I want to be careful when I say that. It's not like you just push them and say, you're no good. But when God is silent towards a people, that's where I'm scared. Saying, hey, what's going on here? But if God is screaming and you get the idea. If he's strong, he's saying, I love you, but I recognize you're so far from me, I've got to draw you. Paul would write at the end of one of his epistles that there are those that you can save with love and those that you must save as if snatching out of the very fires. Whatever it takes to save, get out there and make it happen. It's not unlike God. To a heart that is broken and tender before God, He just comes in and He speaks. And people go, oh, and they're in love. But the people whose hearts are hard and they're close to that edge and they're ready to follow, God is grabbing them with all of His strength. And He comes across there as strong. He wants to shake their foundations because He loves them. And He wants to draw them back. So when we read this hard language here directed at Cyrus, don't think this is God being angry and pushing him away. It is God saying, Cyrus, you got a heart that's open. And I'm going to tug at it. And it's going to come across as hard. But it's because I love you. I mean, if you wanted to use the phrase tough love, you get the idea. And I really think that that's the character of God here. I am, and there's no others like me, he says. You heavens above, verse 8, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. So we have this motif here of a garden growing, right? We have the heavens raining down, the clouds showering the earth opening and drinking in the water, and then we have plants growing up. Well, God's, my spirit is being poured out in essence, and salvation is springing up. Why? I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds of the ground. Potsherd, what's that? Well, best illustration I got, right there. Israel was no different than us today, and we have those lovely little sort of orangey kind of clay pots. You ever drop one of those things on the ground, you know they shatter into a million pieces. Well, we make them pretty good today, but back in Israel's day, they probably weren't even made that good. And when you dropped it and it cracked, it was no good for anything. And so we find thousands of pieces of potsherd just scattered all over the grounds. Archaeologists come across this stuff all the time. Broken pottery. That's the picture we've got here. God is saying, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Those kind of people are like broken pieces of pots on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, in other words, do these broken pieces talk to the person who manufactured them and say, well, you know, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, why have you begotten? Or to his mother, why have you brought to earth, or to birth, I should say. So again, we get that picture of the potter and the clay. Does the clay say to the potter, hey, you're making me wrong? Of course not. We trust the maker that he knows what he's making. We trust that if he takes this clay pot, and you've seen the potter's wheel before, right? You got this wonderful blob of clay, and it's spinning on the thing, and he just takes his hands, and he goes, and he forms this beautiful vase. And you look at it and say, oh, that's awesome. And then you watch the potter, and he goes, thump, and he pushes it all back down again. And you go, what did you do that for? It was perfect. No, it wasn't. And vroom, and he makes it again. Oh, I don't like that. Boom. And maybe he can see little imperfections, little bubbles in the clay, and he wants it perfect. And so he will push it down and mold it up and push it down and mold it up until that clay is exactly what he wants. Paul would write in Philippians 1 and 6, he that began the good work will be faithful to complete it to the coming of the Lord. So God continues to work on our hearts, our lives. He molds us. He wants to take those rough edges, those areas that are maybe not under the lordship of Christ, He wants to mold our character into something that is perfect. What do we take with us to heaven? What do we take with us from this kingdom into the next? As we were? No, I don't think so. I think we take ourselves as we become. In other words, what I get to take with me into the kingdom to come is not my riches, it's not my power, it's not my fame, it's not even really my works, although in a sense my works follow me. What I really get to take is whatever truth God has been able to manifest in my heart and make real to me. Whatever part of his character he has formed in me, I'm going to take that with me. I'm convinced of that.
Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man is this rich guy. Lazarus is the beggar outside. They both die. The beggar goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to hell. It's interesting to me. In fact, you know, rabbit trail time. Let's just do this. I love this material so much, and it so speaks into this. I'm just going to take you over to Luke 16 for just a minute. Luke chapter 16. We got this rich guy. We got Lazarus, right? They're both, they're in a Jewish culture. Rich man is really rich. Lazarus is completely broken in his body. He cannot move. Somebody has got to place him in front of the gate of the rich man every day. So you can pick this up in verse 19. It goes all the way down to verse 31. So I'm going to pick it up here specifically, though, in verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And that's intriguing. Who buried him? Yeah, friends, relatives, the whole culture, right? He was rich. So the funeral procession would have been huge. It would have been like one of them pack the places kind of funeral church services, right? It would have been massive. It would have been ornate. They would have spent hours talking about what a wonderful man he was and the money that he had. He must have been blessed of God. So he had this huge funeral. Who buried the beggar? Lazarus. Maybe he got thrown in the fires of Gehenna, right? The fires that burned behind the city of Jerusalem. That's where you threw the thieves, the robbers, the people that had died that nobody claimed the body. That's where they went. They got burned up. Maybe. But isn't it intriguing that it's the angels that take Lazarus to Abraham's bosom? The angels have no bearing, apparently, on the rich man. He dies, he ends up in hell. So the funeral has got nothing to do with the eternal state. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. So what happens? The rich man dies and is buried. In hell, he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." Question for you. Did the rich man have pity on anybody when he was alive? No. I mean, Lazarus was at his door every day, starving. Completely ignored him. Second question for you. Does the rich man recognize Lazarus? Yes. Does the rich man address Lazarus? No. Calls out to Abraham. Why? Intriguingly, the Greek lays it out so it is, "My father, Abraham." So what the rich man is really doing is he's looking at Abraham and saying, "Hey, you and I, buddy, we're the same. We're the same stock. We're of the same nationality. You and I, man, we're akin. Because we're akin, you've got to have mercy on me." It's a command. Has the character of the rich man softened now that he's in hell? No, it's the same character that he was alive. He will not even address Lazarus. Lazarus suffers his entire life. This rich man, he's in torment, and so what's he say? "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony." The rich man wouldn't lift a finger to help Lazarus while he was on the earth. But now immediately the rich man is in torment and he says to Abraham, "Command the servant to make my tongue refreshed." It's a command. You know, you've got to sit back and you've got to, this is a shocking story, and we sometimes miss this. You've got to sit there and you guys, you've got to be kidding. A guy in hell is commanding Abraham to send the servant. He still sees him as this lowly servant. "Because I am now in suffering, I'm in torment, oh poor pitiful me." He wouldn't lift his finger to help anybody while he was alive. Now he expects servanthood when he's dead. This is a key. This is one of the keys to this story, if you will. He carries with him the same heart in hell that he had in earth. Nothing's changed. You know the story. I just want to point out one more part of this.
Abraham says, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus received bad. Now he's comforted, you're in agony. And besides this, between us is a great chasm that's been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. I just want to stop there for just a minute. Question for you. Who wants to go from heaven to hell? There's only one person in the story that would. Well, Jesus, unfortunately, isn't in the story. This would, in essence, and I don't want to get too theological, this is sort of pre-salvation, right? Salvation is still to be bought by Christ on the cross. So we're actually sort of Old Testament-y kind of stuff here. So Jesus isn't in the picture. There's one person who we can contemplate that would actually do this. Who would it be? Lazarus. Think of it. Think of it for just a minute. Lazarus, you know, this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus actually names a name of a person in what looks to at least be a parable. Now, it's probably not a parable. Maybe it's a real story. Maybe it happened. Maybe it's just been revealed. I don't know. But the word Lazarus means helped by God. Now, here's my question. How was Lazarus helped by God? Was he healed? Not on earth. Was he fed? Not on earth. Was he comforted from all those that mocked him? You know, he's got no arms or no legs, or at least that they're paralyzed. He's got to be carried. So he had no self-esteem. He had no social status. How did God help Lazarus? Okay. Which would imply something. Pardon me? Yeah, Abraham wasn't sure. Salvation. That implies something. What if you were to look at Lazarus a week before he died, what would you tell me about him? I want you to read between the lines here a little bit from everything you know of the story. What could you tell me about him? He's saved, right? He knows God. He knows Jehovah. So is he filled with angst and anger? Probably not. Is he filled with rage and screaming at people? Probably not. Is there a gentleness, a peace about him? Most likely. This is a man that knows God. And if you were to ask me, Williamson, what in the world, how could you really say that God helped this man? How could he live up to his name? What I would tell you is that in the midst of this man's suffering, somehow or another, he found God. And somehow or another, God poured into Lazarus's heart a spirit that was gentle and meek and tuned to him. And it had to come, apparently, at the cost of this terrible, terrible life. I don't get that. And you know, in the overall balance of things, if you're an accountant, would that balance out? I don't know. You balance 70 years of life here versus an eternity. I mean, you know, you got to play that game. But what he did create in Lazarus is this gentle spirit that knew God. Now, a little conjecture on my part here. But exactly as the rich man looks at Lazarus, looks at Abraham, demands his rights, cool my tongue, ease my burden. The same heart that went there, I think the same heart went into Lazarus. And I can imagine very easily, even though Lazarus never speaks in this story, that while this dialogue between Abraham is going on with the rich man, that you remember where Lazarus is, right? He's in Abraham's bosom. To be in one's bosom, you remember how the triclinium worked, right? It was a table that was sort of U-shaped. And when you had a meal, you all sat down around the outside of the table, and the person who was serving you went into the U-shaped part of the table, and he could serve everybody. And you would recline on cushions. Now, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, who was in Jesus' bosom? Do you remember? Because there was somebody. It was John. Ironically enough, do you remember? This is so good. Do you remember when John's mother came to Jesus? Oh, Jesus, would you let him sit on my right or my left? Well, at the Last Supper, John was sitting there on his right. He really did get to sit beside Jesus. But he leans over into Jesus' bosom and says, Jesus, who's the one that's going to betray you? He speaks. He whispers in Jesus' ear. And Jesus says, the guy that dips his sop the same time I do. And it was Judas. Abraham, or Lazarus, I should say, in exactly the same way, leans into Abraham's bosom because he's sitting there at the right hand of Abraham at this banquet. Does he whisper something? Well, the text never says. Here's my suggestion. He whispers to Abraham, says, you know, Abraham, this rich man guy, he's whacked. He's weird. He really never got it. I'll go. I'll dip my finger in the water and I'll go and I'll minister to him. That makes sense to me because the story says, besides all this, there is this great chasm between that's fixed so that those who want to go from here, not to hell, but from here to you, specifically rich man, they can't do it. So who's Abraham responding to? I can't help but believe that Lazarus says, I'll go. I'll have mercy. I'll minister to this man, even though he hated me in the life before. You see, brothers and sisters, the character that you had on this earth, the truth that you absorb, the changes that God makes in your heart, you can bring those with you. They're going to enter with you in the kingdom to come. That's why in the book of Revelation, we could read that those that were good and holy and righteous in the kingdom, they're going to maintain that. If you were a dog, if you were a sorcerer in the kingdom, you're going to maintain that. What you are here, in terms of the truth you've absorbed and the spiritual work that God has done, you bring with you. And I believe that with all of my heart. And so as we grow here, don't think that our growth here is simply to be thrown away. You're going to bring it with you. Go ahead.
Lazarus said he did.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's why he's named. Yeah. I think that, like, the raising of Lazarus hasn't happened yet, right, in this chronology.
Right.
It will happen just before the last Passover. It's the last miracle, big miracle that Jesus does in John. Yeah. But there is no question in my mind that he makes a statement, though one rise from the dead, yeah, and weeks or months later, there is going to be one that raises from the dead. His name will be Lazarus. And the first thing that the Pharisees are going to say is what? We got to kill him. Not only do we got to kill Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus again too. John will actually say that in his gospel. The Pharisees are going to kill Lazarus because they don't want a walking dead man testifying to who Jesus is. So absolutely, there's no question in my mind about that. That's a passionate reason for me for why this Lazarus is named. Because yes, there will be one named Lazarus who will rise. It's not the same guy, but the same name, who will rise from the dead and will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that even though somebody is raised like this, people still won't accept Christ. So yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And again, this is one of the reasons that Jesus' parables are so rich and filled with meat. That though they're each trying to teach basically a single theme, there is so much wrapped up in these things that they become just shocking when you read them and you read them in culture, in context. These were not simple stories that everybody walked around and go, ooh, yeah, that's nice. That's who we go. No, I mean, the Pharisees walked away and they were ticked. They were livid. Because they understood the power of these parables. Anyway, I've taken us away from Isaiah. I apologize. Let's move back. Rabbit trails being what they are. All righty. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Don't quarrel with your maker. This is, verse 11, what the Lord says, Holy One of Israel and its maker. Again, you see that same word? God comes back and he's trying to remind us. He's the creator of all this stuff. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? The creation can't do that. It's I who made the earth, created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. In other words, God says, I created it all. I own it all. Don't hassle me about how I move the chess pieces on my chessboard. They're mine. I will raise up Cyrus, and that's where the charge is coming from. How dare you use a pagan like Cyrus to accomplish your will? God says, I'm going to raise him up in my righteousness. I'll make all his ways straight. And that's not a reference to righteous. It's making his ways clear, very, very evident. I'll direct his path, if you will. He will rebuild my city. Yes, he does. He will set my exiles free. Yes, he does. But not for a price or reward. In other words, this is not going to be something that benefits Cyrus. And it didn't. He didn't get any money out of this. He didn't do it for, financial reasons. He did it because God directed him to do it. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and those tall Sabaeans. Sabaeans, by the way, were those that lived in the Arabian Peninsula, which is to the south and to the east of Israel. They will come over to you. They will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. In other words, God is saying that in the end, Israel, you will win against your enemies. Hasn't happened yet. This is very prophetic. But the promise is that it will happen. They're going to bow down with you and plead with you, saying, "Surely God is with you. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself," Isaiah says, "O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will get off into disgrace, or they will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting." All right. We have a problem. We have a difficulty. How can Isaiah say that God is a God who hides himself? First question, who is this in contrast to? Yeah, and how do the fake idols hide themselves? What do they do? Absolutely. You got it. You got the exact picture. Isaiah is saying this. And remember, last week we talked about how to build a false god, right? It laid out in Isaiah 44 beautifully for us. But what do you do with your false god once you built it? You display it. You look, "Hey, everybody, come on over here. Have a look at the god. This is the god. Yeah, this is the one that you worship, this one. Look at how beautifully intricate I have made this god. Look at the beautiful craftsmanship that went into this. Look at the eyes of my god. And look at the feet that I had to tack down, right, so he wouldn't topple over." Yeah, that's a little irony there. But you draw everybody to Jesus. This is what God looks like. But God says, "No, hey, I'm a hidden god." Meaning, I'm not going to be revealed because somebody carved me. Now, coming back to your point in the story of Lazarus, you jumped ahead a little bit on me here, but that's good. In the story of Lazarus, if you remember, the rich man says, "Oh, he can't come. Okay, I'll tell you what then, Abraham, I want you to resurrect Lazarus, and I want you to send him back to my brothers so that they don't end up in this place of torment." So again, the rich man's still bossing Abraham around. He's still bossing Lazarus around. And Abraham makes this incredible statement. Though one were to rise from the dead, if they don't believe the word, they won't believe the testimony of one who rises from the dead. Simple as that. And of course, as we pointed out, that is manifested in another Lazarus, who was left dead for 4 days. Any idea why it was 4 days, by the way? There's something very unique about four.
Something about them. They believed in the third day they could still raise up.
Yeah, they believed, and this was not a godly belief, but it had become a cultural belief. They believed that after 4 days, the spirit leaves the body. Well, actually, after 3 days, the spirit leaves the body. But by the fourth day, the spirit is gone. Resurrection is impossible. So Jesus waits for the fourth day for that very reason to say, "Hey, God, that's wrong. I'm the resurrection of life." Boom! And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And of course, that third day is not unlike what Jesus, of course, was 3 days buried himself, where it should be believed that he could not raise from the dead. The difference between Lazarus and Jesus is that Lazarus was raised by Jesus. Jesus, of course, is raised by the Father. In other words, when Lazarus is raised, it's a testimony to the work of Christ. When the Father raises the Son, it is a testimony to the efficacy of Jesus' salvation, of his sacrifice. So when the Father raises the Son, the Father is ultimately saying, "The work of the Son is completed, and I give it my stamp of approval." Ka-ching, done, finished. And that's why those two resurrections are radically different. They really are. But again, without trying to go down that theological path, understand this, and I think this is really, really important. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. But ultimately, Abraham would say, though he be raised from the dead, it still will not be a testimony enough. The Israelites traveled for 40 years in the wilderness, cloud of fire, cloud of smoke, or a pillar of cloud, manna falling from heaven. They still rejected God. They walked through the Red Sea. They still rejected God. It is not the miraculous that will save a soul. If a soul is hard, it doesn't matter how many miraculous things happen, you will find a way in your own brain to work it through. Oh, that was hallucination. Do you remember Ebenezer Scrooge? Well, I love that story. I love that story. I've probably got more versions of A Christmas Carol at home on DVD than certainly any other story ever. And I love the statement where Marley sits down with Scrooge and they're chatting back and forth. And Marley says, "Don't you believe in me?" And Scrooge says, "I am nothing more than a bit of indigestion, maybe a piece of potato that got caught in my throat." In other words, he's saying, even though I can see you, I can talk to you, I'm still imagining this. Human beings can rationalize away almost anything. It is not the miraculous. Do you remember when Jesus was resurrected? What happened in the streets of Jerusalem? Very short verse in the Gospel of Matthew that tells us. Just once. And it wasn't Lazarus being raised. Do you remember? Yeah, there were lots of people that apparently were resurrected and walked the streets of Jerusalem testifying to who Jesus was. I mean, Matthew is alone in this. He's the only one of the synoptics or John that writes on this. But he writes it and makes it clear that the testimony of who Christ was not relegated just to the apostles. But lots of people saw resurrected people. Still wasn't enough. Still wasn't enough. Miracles by themselves do not bring people to Christ. It still takes a heart of faith. And it takes a heart that is simply open to the Spirit of God. And that's what he's trying to get across here. When he says, "I am secret," or "I hide myself," it doesn't mean that he is transcendent, you know, that theological word. In other words, he's not so far out there that we can't get it. He is still immanent, which means he's still here. And I'll show you why in just a minute. He goes on and he says, Israel will be saved. This is what the Lord says, verse 16, "He who created the heavens," boy, how many times are we going to see that? "Who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it." He didn't create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. In other words, this creation wasn't made for just creation, it was made for us. He says, "I'm the Lord, there is no other." Now, I want you to do this. I want you to draw a little line from that verse that we're going to read right now, all the way back up to verse 15. See how I got that line in my Bible? Why? Look at this. "I have not spoken in secret." In other words, I am not physically visible, but I have spoken clearly. I have communicated my presence to everybody. And that's a key. I haven't spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I haven't said to Jacob's descendants, "Seek me in vain." I, the Lord, I speak truth. I declare what's right. But God says, I don't physically manifest myself, but I have manifested myself nonetheless. Quickly. How? How has he manifested himself?
In nature.
Okay. Yeah, so Paul argues in Romans chapter 1 that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. In other words, you stand on the beach at night and you look up at the stars and there is something that tugs your heart that says, I'm not alone. Now, if you believe that the universe is a box and there's nothing but the box, then the first thing that you're going to answer is, I'm not alone, therefore there must be Martians. There must be life elsewhere out there, right? It's the only conclusion you can come to if you believe that the universe is all that there is. Because there is something intrinsic in human beings that says we're not alone. That we're created for something bigger. And that's burned into us. It's hardwired into our spirit. And so if you are a humanist, you don't believe in God, you look out and say, I'm not alone, there must be aliens. There must be cultures out there greater than we are. And the whole genre of science fiction, as much as I enjoy it, is really based on that premise. If you are a theist, you believe that there is a God, that something, you believe that there's more to the universe than just the box, that there's something outside of the box, you say, I am not alone, there must be a God. There must be a God. I'm created with a purpose. Now, your worldview is going to determine how you respond to that inner yearning, if you will, that inner knowledge that says there is something beyond me. It's either going to be something within this universe, so we're not alone, it's going to be aliens, or you could say, well, there's something out there and it's supernatural, it's ghosts and witches and you know, astrology and all that. There's some force of nature out there, you could say that. But if you're a theist, you believe in a God, you say that the thing that's out there is the Lord himself. So that's the first way. Paul would argue it's through nature God reveals himself. We call it general revelation. How else does he reveal himself? Yeah, through the word, right? Let me be more specific. We're reading Isaiah. Isaiah's a prophet. He reveals himself through the words of the prophet. So you ask yourself, we've got a Bible. It's made up of 66 different books. It's written over 1,500-year period of time. Is it a coherent whole? In other words, can we look at the Old Testament and all of the 39 books there and look at the New Testament, the 27 books there, and can we say that if I put all these books together, I can come up with a coherent picture of God? And the answer is, of course, absolutely. That, brothers and sisters, is an impossibility. I challenge you to take 10 authors, 10 human beings anywhere, put them in the same room, and ask them to come to a coherent picture of anything. Good luck. Scientists can't agree on what light is at its fundamental nature. They can't agree as what electricity is. They don't understand what magnetism is. They don't understand what gravity is. We understand a lot about these things, but their absolute internal nature, we don't get it. Nobody agrees on it. You ask people, where did the moon come from? Nobody has a coherent answer. There's no agreement anywhere. Nobody knows where the moon came from. Some people, oh, it was captured because it was just floating through space. Well, it's in the wrong orbit. Some people said, oh, no, it came ripping off the Earth when the Earth was 4 billion years ago. Well, it can. It's not made out of the same material. Nobody knows where the moon came from. Nobody knows where the universe came from. Well, it all started with the Big Bang. Well, where did the quantum singularity come from? We don't know. Nobody really has the answers to these basic fundamental parts of our life, even though we know lots of things about them. So the fact that 40 different authors can come together over a 1,500-year period, some of these are simple people like fishermen, some of these are statesmen like Daniel, some of them are theologians like Paul. I mean, they're representing different cultures, they're representing different ages, and yet they all write in a coherency that is absolutely supernatural. God reveals himself through his word. The ultimate revelation of God is through who? Hint, hint. Yeah, through Christ, right? He embodies the Father. Colossians would say that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Completely, absolutely. And so to look at the character of Christ, who I'm suggesting is absolutely unique in human history, and to see the physical evidence of a life crucified and resurrected, ultimately shows us the character of God. And so when he says he's not silent, he means it. He speaks through these mechanisms to capture our heart. So there's the line drawn back there. Gather together, come, he says, assemble from the nations. He makes a statement down in verse 21. I foretold this long ago. I declare it from the past, the distant past. In other words, God says another way that I declare who I am is through prophecy. And we've studied prophecy enough, Old and New Testament, to see that there's just no human way that we can figure out how these prophecies came into being. So he reveals himself as a God who knows the future. And he wraps this chapter up and he says, turn to me and be saved. Verse 22. All of you from the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So through these various mechanisms of revelation, God says, come. And once again, we've seen those themes of I created and now I redeem. And that is the whole theme from Isaiah 40 to 66. We didn't see it much in the first 39 chapters, but we are going to see it over and over and over again in these last 27. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone. I wish it weren't. So much, Lord, for us to talk about here. But the material, Lord, it energizes me and it reminds me that this life is of value. It reminds me that you are a God who doesn't physically appear, but certainly, Lord, you have spoken to us prophetically. You've spoken to us through the Old Testament, through the words of the Bible, and ultimately through the character and life of Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal truth to those that you desire to reveal to. That you reveal truth to those whose heart simply says, I don't understand, but I want to know you. And you come. Every single time you come. Father, protect us from the heart that would shake our fist at you and question what you're doing. Because, Lord, sometimes we just don't understand. Help us to live in that tension of not always getting it, but always trusting the one from whom it comes. And I pray, Father, that you would again remind us that what we learn on this earth is not in vain. Every facet of your character that becomes us, every word of truth that finds a lodging place in our heart and transforms us into the character that we will bear in the kingdom to come. Thank you. Thank you that there is value and purpose in this life. That even in the terrible tragedies that we sometimes face, somehow, Lord, you can accomplish something good, even as you did in Lazarus' life. I pray now your blessing to be upon us as we go into service. Anoint our pastor as he preaches. Anoint those that will minister to our children. And Father, upon those that will lead us in worship, direct them. Give them creativity. And for Christ, we ask it in your precious name. Amen.